The scripture reading this morning will be from Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 33. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God."
Good morning. It is good to see you today. If you've got a Bible, it's open to Mark chapter 1, just a few pages before our scripture reading. Mark chapter 1, we've got our work cut out for us. We're picking up in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and we are going to travel all the way through to the end of the book. So, believe it or not, we are covering 16 chapters in about 23 minutes or so, but don't time me. Some of you don't believe that that's possible. You're probably right, but we're going to give it our best go. We are diving back into the book of Mark. We spent several weeks kind of traveling through, kind of line by line, through the first 8.5 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. We've taken a bit of a break, but now we are diving back in, and I am pumped to be back in this book. One of my favorite ways to kind of read through the scripture is just bit by bit, because the scriptures are where the power is. These are not just ancient words on a page, but these are the power of God. These are the Creator's communication with us. And we have this incredible privilege of studying the scriptures together. And so we are talking about the Gospel of Mark, because not only are the scriptures powerful, but the gospel is powerful. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And he says in 1 Corinthians 2, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." We are studying about Jesus because Jesus is the one who has the power. The story that culminates in Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection is the most powerful story. It's the most powerful force in the world. And so wherever you are in life, whatever you are going through, the gospel is what you need. Those of you who are kind of on top of the world where life is fantastic and things are going well, the gospel reminds you that Jesus died for you, that Jesus died in your place. And though things are great right now, it's because of God's grace. And for those of you who are hurting, you don't need kind of three steps to fix your problem, because that doesn't work. What you need is the power of God. What you need is the power of the gospel that comes full force in Jesus' life and his death and his burial, but then coming to full fruition in his resurrection. The gospel, a story of Jesus, is the answer, and it's what all of us need. And so with that, let's pray as we dive into the text together. Father, we thank you for the chance to be here together this morning. And Father, we pray that your spirit would guide us as we reflect on your word. Father, we pray that your truth would shine forth, that your power would be on display, that it wouldn't be about any human wisdom, but it would be about your power demonstrated in Jesus. Father, we pray for your help. We pray for your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you look kind of right at the top of your page, right at the beginning of the book of Mark, it probably says something like the gospel according to Mark, or the book of Mark, or according to Mark. And so what this is, it functions, number one, as kind of the title of the book. When the Bible was put together from all of these different separate books, they needed titles. And so they added this title, the gospel according to Mark. But this also does something more than just give us the title. It tells us who this book was written by. It was written by the man we read about all over the New Testament, a man named John Mark. He came from a wealthy family. In Acts chapter 12, the early church is meeting in his family's home. But the interesting thing about Mark is that he wasn't one of the direct apostles of Jesus. He wasn't one of the direct disciples of Jesus. Instead, He was a companion of Paul and Barnabas as they went about their missionary journeys, and there's a lot of interesting stories you could read there in your own time. And he was also a close companion of Peter. In fact, kind of the earliest church history we have says that Mark told his story from Peter's perspective, that he was basically an interpreter for Peter. So Peter, the one we read about all over the story of Jesus, the one who kind of is always kind of saying crazy things, the first one to step out onto the water, that Mark's telling his story about Jesus from the firsthand account of Peter. And we think it was probably written between 40 and 70 AD. It's one of the oldest books that we have, probably the oldest gospel account that we have. And it was written for probably Romans, who are Roman Christians, Roman believers who are undergoing some persecution. And so that's the background. That's what's kind of the big picture of what's going on in Mark. And so let's dig into the text. So Mark chapter 1, verse 1 starts like this, the beginning. And we got to stop right there, because what Mark is doing right here, kicking off his book, is he is calling us back with this evocative word to the very beginning of our Bibles. How does Genesis 1, chapter 1, or Genesis 1, verse 1 begin? Anybody know? In the beginning. And so what Mark is doing is drawing us back to the very beginning. He's saying that this story that he's about to tell is a story that goes all the way back to what we read about in the very beginning of the creation of the world, of a world that was made good, of humanity living in relationship with God, given this task to rule over the creation. But then that goodness is broken because of human sin. Mark says this story that he is telling goes back all the way to this story. And he goes on, the beginning of the good news. And so we got to stop right there. Now you're thinking, we've just read three words and we're going to read through the entire chapter. I promise it's going to work. But Mark says this is the good news, or the gospel, other translations say, which means literally glad tidings, or in modern English, it means good news. Mark is saying the story that goes all the way back to the beginning is a good news story. It's not just a tragedy. It's not just some kind of entertaining bit of literature, that this story is good news. But it's not good news like the fact that we can look outside and say, it's not snowing anymore. No, it's deeper than that. This is a word that means victory. It's a word that means salvation. It's a word that means peace. And so this is the story that Mark is telling. And he says this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus. And so this story that we are reading, it's a story about Jesus. He is the main character. There are a lot of other characters in the story. We read about Satan. We read about the disciples. We read about people who are healed, people who experience the love of Jesus. We read about, you know, the Roman authorities and the religious leaders. But this is a story about Jesus. We have to remember that as we read this story, as we read the Gospel of Mark, it's a story about Jesus. Jesus is the main character. And so that begs the question of our lives. Is he the main character in ours? Jesus is the main character of this story. Is he the main character in your story? Mark says this is a story about Jesus. And it begs the question, if this is a story about Jesus, who exactly is Jesus? And in fact, this is kind of the driving question throughout all 16 chapters. Mark is almost like a mystery novel. There's these key moments where people in the story ask, that, who is this Jesus? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Who is he? How does he have this kind of authority? So who do you say Jesus is? It's a question we've asked before over the last several months, but it's worth thinking about, because this answer determines more about your life than anything else. Who do you think Jesus is? Is he just kind of a life coach? Is he just someone who kind of will help you in your business or help you in your relationships but doesn't really have anything else to offer? Is he simply your ticket into heaven but doesn't really care about how you live right now? Is he just some philosopher who's got some nice things to say but that's about it? Who is Jesus? That's the driving question. And Mark gives us his answer right here at the very beginning. He says he is the Messiah, which is comes from this Hebrew word that means anointed one, and it's talking about Jesus is the king. When you read Messiah or when you read Christ, think the king. Jesus is the king. And there's this rich Old Testament history we don't have time to get into this morning, but it is a powerful picture of the coming king coming with God's promised justice and God's promised salvation and God's peace. That's why Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 14, that after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. So he's beginning his ministry and he's proclaiming the good news of God. He said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. And so repent and believe the good news." See, this is the message of Jesus. The time has come. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. So repent. Turn your life around. Change your mind about the way you are living and believe in this good news. That is the message of Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the King. But he's not just an earthly king, Mark tells us. Mark tells us that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. He's not just a political leader. No, Jesus is so much more than that. Jesus is the Son of God. And what's interesting, as we read through the book of Mark, there are people who get that Jesus is Messiah. They figure it out. They kind of get the key. But it's not until the very end of the story that someone gets that Jesus is the Son of God. We'll talk about that here in a minute. So that's kind of how Mark begins his story. And really, kind of the entire gospel kind of fits right into these few words. But let's talk about the entire story. This is kind of an overview of the book of Mark. And I know it's kind of hard to see. We'll get into it in a little bit more detail here in just a second. But the book of Mark can basically be broken down into two halves, kind of split right through the middle in Mark chapter 8. The first half is all about who Jesus is. And Mark tells us through all of these stories that Jesus is the king, that the king has come and his name is Jesus. But then right at chapter 8, the story shifts and it begins to talk about what Jesus is doing. And Mark is reminding us that, yes, Jesus is the king, but he's not the kind of king anyone was expecting. And so you can kind of see kind of in the bottom there the way his story tracks geographically, whatever that word is. And so chapter 1, 2, and 3 of this story, kind of these action-packed stories, they happen kind of at a breakneck pace that are all about Jesus' power and authority. Jesus is healing people who are sick. People from all over the place are coming to Jesus to find healing. Jesus is casting out demons. He is exercising his authority over the dark forces of the world. Jesus has some interactions with the religious elite. He shows his authority to forgive sins by healing this man who was paralyzed, who was lowered down through a roof. And there are crowds who are following Jesus at every turn. And then there's this subtle undercurrent of the religious leaders beginning to plot against him, beginning to oppose what Jesus is up to. And then through all of what's happening, Jesus is calling out disciples. He's calling out followers. And so what does this mean for us, these stories about Jesus casting out demons, Jesus forgiving sin? Well, it serves as a reminder that Jesus has power to heal our brokenness. Whatever it is that we're going through in life, whether we've got a deep spiritual hurt or whether we're stuck in a joyless legalism, Jesus has power to heal our brokenness. Jesus offers us salvation. Jesus offers us wholeness and healing for our fractured hearts. And he has the power and he has the authority to do it. And so whatever your brokenness is, whatever your struggle is, bring it to Jesus. Because Jesus has the power to heal that deep ache, that deep longing that all of us have. And then chapter 4, it's kind of a break. So, a nice deep breath. where Jesus takes a step back and he teaches these parables about the kingdom. And of chapters 1 through 3 are boom, 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 and you're almost out of breath by the time you read them. But chapter 4, Jesus teaches us about what he's doing, these parables about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like a farmer who sows seeds on all these different types of soil. Some of them grow, some of them are choked out, some of them die off, some of them are taken by birds. And what Jesus is doing is reminding us that the kingdom of God is mysterious, yes. It is this mysterious, mystical kind of reality. It's spiritual, but it's not unknowable. It's mysterious, yes, but we can know the kingdom of God. That as we study and as we work together, as we spend time in prayer, as we spend time in Christian community, we can come to know the kingdom. And as we prepare our hearts for the word of the kingdom to take root in our hearts, if we cultivate that soil, then we can come to see the kingdom flourish in our lives. And we can see the kingdom flourish here in our church, and we can see the kingdom flourish in the greater Ohio Valley. Then in chapter 5 through 8, Jesus is doing all of these incredible, spectacular things. He calms a storm. He walks on water. He heals this kind of animalistic, barbaric man who's possessed by thousands of demons in this graphic story in chapter 5. Jesus feeds thousands of people with nothing but a sack lunch, and he does it multiple times. But in the midst of all of the spectacular things that Jesus is doing in this section of the text, it's easy to miss kind of the deeper reality of what's going on here. Because Jesus isn't just showing us his power. As he demonstrates all of this miraculous things, Jesus is forming a new community. He's forming a new family. He's forming a new people of God. A family that's not based on ethnicity. It's not based on following an old religious code. It's a family that is based on Jesus. It's a family that's based on his invitation into a deeper community and a deeper life. And then all of this leads up to chapter 8, verses 27 through 37, where the point that has been driving all through these chapters, who is this Jesus, comes to a point where Jesus asked his followers, who do people say that I am? What's the rumor on the street? And they tell him, some people think you're a prophet, some people think you're John the Baptist back from the dead. And then Jesus asks that crucial question, who do you say I am? And then Peter, in kind of this moment of divine clarity, says, you are the Messiah. And so Peter finally gets it. He gets the identity of Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that he is the King. But then something really interesting happens. Jesus kind of moves from this moment of divine clarity where his identity is revealed into this discussion about his suffering. Jesus says, yes, I am the Messiah, but I'm going to the cross. And two other times in these crucial junctures in the story, Jesus reminds his disciples that he is going to the cross, that he is going to be betrayed, that he is going to be crucified, that he is going to die on the cross. And see, this serves as the center of the story. Everything hinges on this moment. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King of the universe. But he is a King who goes to the cross. Not on accident. Not as a kind of a freak moment in history. But he goes to the cross on purpose. And he goes to the cross to bear on his shoulders the sin of the world. Instead of coming to destroy all of God's enemies like the Jews were hoping, Jesus comes to be destroyed by the enemies of God. He came to die in our place. Jesus came to die in your place on the cross. And he reminds us here from this moment that this is where the story is going. But then following that prediction of his cross, Jesus does something profound. He invites people to be his followers. He says, anyone who wants to be my disciple has to take up their cross daily and follow me. And so here, tucked in this kind of dark moment of the story where he begins to speak of his cross, he's also inviting us to the same faith. He is inviting us to that same story. He is inviting us to follow him to the cross every single day of our life, because there is power there. Let's read this. I wasn't going to, but let's read what Jesus says here in chapter 8. He says, "For whoever he invites, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. But whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." So the invitation of Jesus is to take up our cross. And it sounds brutal, and to be honest, it is. It's a life of self-sacrifice. It's a life of self-giving love. It's a life of pouring yourself out for the sake of the world. But as hard as it is, as costly as it is, there is life on the other side. And this is the invitation of Jesus, and it's at the center of the story. Come, follow me, and take your cross. Then the story continues in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus is revealed in all of his divine glory, transfigured on the mountain, radiant, shining brightly. And then for the next several chapters, Jesus talks about what it means to follow him. He fleshes out in his teaching and in his example what it means to be a disciple. And then in chapter 11, the story kind of slows down. Everything that's been happening for the past several chapters has been happening over the course of years, and it's kind of one thing after another. But here in chapter 11, we enter this moment in the story where the story kind of focuses in on the last few days, the last week or so of Jesus' life, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem as the king. But he's not a king riding a majestic war horse with a mighty army behind him. He is a king that comes to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And in the story, there's no more healings. There are no more exorcisms. There are no more kind of dramatic displays of power. Instead, Jesus tells us what his kingdom's all about. And it shows us the confrontation that Jesus has with the religious leaders, leading to his ultimate trial and ultimately to the cross in chapters 14 and 15. The story tells us in dramatic detail about Jesus' betrayal, about Jesus' mock sham of a trial, and of Jesus' death. But after the cross, after Jesus breathes his last, there is this brilliant little detail that Mark tells us that was at the end of our scripture reading. In chapter 15, verse 39, a Roman soldier, a Roman of all people, not one of Jesus' followers, not one of the religious leaders, looks at this man hanging on the cross, expired, giving his life for the sake of the world, and says, "Surely, surely this man was the Son of God." See, it's only after Jesus gives his life on the cross that Mark shows us the full identity of who Jesus is. Not only is he the king, but he is the Son of God. And that is on clearest display in the cross. It's not in Jesus' powers. It's not in the miracles. It's not in the healing. Yes, that's part of the story, but it's the cross where we see Jesus for who he really is. Now, if the story would end here, it would be like almost every other tragedy in ancient literature. But we know the story doesn't end here, because chapter 16 tells us that Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus is vindicated. God's power is on display in incredible ways. The cross wasn't this moment of victory for the forces of evil. It wasn't a moment of victory for the darkness. It wasn't the world's darkest hour. It was just a prelude to the dawn. It was a prelude to Jesus' power, God's glory being on full display in the resurrection of Jesus, because the one who died is also alive again, which reminds us that when we give our lives to Jesus, when we deny ourselves, take up our cross, yes, it's demanding, yes, it is costly, but there is life better than we could ever imagine on the other side of it. And so this is the story of the Gospel of Mark. It's of a king who comes, but a king who goes to the cross. And it is at the cross where we find our life. And so what does this mean for us? Well, first of all, it means that Jesus is the king. That's the entire point of the Gospel of Mark. He is the king. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a rabbi. He's not just a philosopher. He's not just a life coach, but he is the king. He is the king over the cosmos. Now, as Americans, this is a difficult idea for us. After all, our whole kind of political system is built on the fact that we rejected having a king over us. But when we say Jesus is king, Jesus isn't this tyrannical king who's after our taxes. Jesus is a good king, but he's a king who demands our allegiance. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we following Jesus as king? Have we given him our allegiance? Because that's kind of the next implication. Not only is Jesus the king, Jesus is your king. Jesus demands your allegiance. Jesus demands that you give your life to follow him, to be shaped by him, to be formed by his way of life. To follow Jesus as king, as your king, means that you make faith and you make discipleship your own. You don't just go through the motions. You don't just kind of do what you've always done because it's what you've always done. But rather, you make the conscious decision to give your life to this king, knowing that this king gave his life for you. So are you following Jesus as your king? There's one more. Jesus is our king. Because see, Jesus didn't just die for you as an individual. He did. Jesus is your king who died for you and was raised again so that you could have life. But all throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is forming together a new people, a new community, what we today call the church, the family of God. And so Jesus is our king. We are united together, not by political beliefs, not by the same sport team that we like, not by socioeconomic status, not by our preferences, not by what we like or dislike. We are united together because Jesus is our king. We are part of his kingdom. And so are you following Jesus? Are you living as part of this kingdom? That's the question that's in front of us. That's the challenge that's before us, is to find our life as individuals and collectively as a church in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of the gospel. And Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he's done for us. And Father, we pray now as we enter a time of worship and invitation, that you would stir our hearts to draw us closer to you, that whatever we've placed up as king in our life, that you might tear down in our hearts so that we can know you as our king, as individuals, but also together as a family, that you have formed together for your glory, for your kingdom in this place. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The way we respond to the invitation of Jesus, number one, take up our cross every day. Choose to lay down your life, to live for his glory. But if you've never become a follower of Jesus, the way that we enter the story is through baptism. In Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us that when we are buried under the water of baptism, we are buried with Jesus. We die to ourselves. We are crucified to our old self. But then as we are raised up out of the water, we are joined together in Jesus' resurrection. And if you've never done that, we want to give you a chance to talk about that today. Or if you need prayers, or if you need help with something you're struggling with, we'd love to be able to pray with you. If you need to respond to the gospel's invitation on your life, why don't you come as we all stand and as we worship.